but is less motivated to do anything. More time to pray, but prayer seems more pointless now than ever. A young woman stops her car in a country lane. She can't see to drive for the tears that have welled up in her eyes. What is happening to her? Things she once did without thinking. Making the breakfast for her kids. She can't manage now. And her whole life feels like one big eggshell. A wrong word, a wrong glance breaks her. And she can't stop to pray because that will make her face what she doesn't want to face. She's too afraid for that. In a flat in the middle of a modern African city, a middle-aged woman sits and stares into space. She's been here for 23 years now, working as the head of nursing in a mission hospital. Every morning she leads staff prayers. She writes letters in the evening back to her supporters in Scotland. When she comes home, she addresses large public gatherings about her work from her funders. But on her own, in this flat, this morning, like every other morning for the last 6 months, there is nothing. She is dried out and she is dried up. Praying in the dark. I guess we could do a series as long, if not longer, than the one we've just done on this one subject. And I guess I could talk for even longer than any of the last two I've done, but I've promised my family, who are so fed up with me that they've not even come tonight, that I was going to give you a shorter address tonight. So with those constraints, and bearing in mind, therefore, it will be very general and broad brush, let's try and open up something of what the scriptures say when we find ourselves in the dark and the sense of God is remote. We'd be very helpful if you had the Psalms that we read together open in front of you, 42 and 43, as we'll be referring to them. There are three words, really, I think we could use to describe the three separate stanzas of this extended psalm. And the first word I would use for the first section is the word dry. It's a period of drought. And there's a thirsty deer roaming the dry countryside looking for water, unable to find any. Where once water was plentiful, now it is scarce. Where once the psalmist had a sense of the still waters that God leads him by, or the refreshment of the river of God's delight that flows from his throne, now the only water flows from his tears. The sense of the presence of God has just dried up day by day by day until it is no more than a distant memory, and his soul is parched like a deer in dry land. The second part that we read describes a different experience, that of drowning. Deep calls to deep in the roar of the waterfalls. The waves and breakers sweep over. It's a picture of being overwhelmed to the point of being unable to hang on. You've been whitewater rafting and the raft turns over. This is more like a nightmare for me, actually, about what might be up ahead. But it turns over and the woolly jumper you put on to keep you warm in the cold waters now is dragging you under, and the current is sweeping you down, and you try to grasp a branch of a tree, but it's just out of reach, and the spray puts you under again. For the psalmist, life is overwhelming him with its unceasing demands and its unrelenting grip and its continuous pressures. He's drowning. And the third part, Psalm 43, I would use the word disheartened. Vindicate me, O God, he cries. Stand up for me. The repeated cries of people around him, the ongoing taunts that is expressed in Psalm 42. Where is your God? Well, where is he? He hasn't answered. And that silence has left him feeling downcast and ensnared. He is disheartened to the point that he sat down at wit's end, misjudged by his contemporaries, and unsure of a way forward. Now, you don't need to just read this psalm. You can read many to have a sense of the reality of darkness at different points in the psalmist's life. Let me remind you of some of the physical symptoms of his condition that are here in this psalm. There's no escape from his tears. Night and day, there is food. He's weighed down with grief. Why are you downcast? He can't lift his head. His soul can't rise off his pillow in the morning. He's emotionally out of sync. Why are you disturbed within me? It's like all the things that the familiar pieces of furniture in his life are in the wrong places. It's like the emotional thermostat of his life is broken, and sometimes he overheats, and sometimes for no reason at all. He's chilly. He's disturbed. An overwhelming sense of aloneness too. Nobody cares, not even God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Everyone is against me. Now, I hope that simply reading these words tonight may be reassuring to someone. Because usually when we feel like this, the feelings are accompanied by a certainty that we are the only one that feels like this. And by a persistent question, what is it I've done to deserve this? And usually lagging not very far behind that are further questions. Am I really a Christian? Is there really a God? And if you are in a place that is similar to where the psalmist was tonight, I hope simply reading the words will bring you some assurance that you're not the only one who feels like this. You haven't necessarily done anything to deserve this. Such darkness is no respecter of persons, of their age or their stage or their gender. All of us, most of us at any rate, suffer from such darkness on occasions in our life. Now, the physical and the psychological and the emotional causes of depression in people can and do affect Christians just as really as those who are not Christians. And when the causes of our darkness are such physical things or psychological things or emotional things, then we need, like everyone else, to seek the help of those who are professionally equipped to deal with us. I think that's important to say, just as an aside almost. Because however often you hear it heard from the, or you hear it said from the front, you still find, I think, people who have something gnawing away in themselves that is really a false spirituality that says we ought never to be discouraged if we're a Christian. After all, if the gospel saves us completely, it ought to save us from discouragement. No. The gospel saves us from death, not by removing it, but by helping us face it in the assurance and power of Christ's victory. The gospel saves us from sin, similarly, not by removing it or the temptation, but helping us to face it in the assurance and power of Christ's victory, and also with discouragement. Faith in Christ does not remove all the causes of darkness. Indeed, it may add to them. The incongruities of life are sharper sometimes for believers than for unbelievers. The wrestling against spiritual powers is a reality of Christian life that is not a reality of the non-Christian. But the gospel does enable us to overcome discouragements. with the grace of God. It doesn't remove these things, but it does bring fresh supplies to help us face and to overcome. Now, what I want to say tonight about spiritual darkness is really to focus in on something that often accompanies natural depression. And if so, we need to deal with both things. We need to go to a doctor to help us with our depression, and we need to address our spiritual issues as well. And some may think this is out of order. I think by and large those two need to be worked out hand in hand, but there is a very real sense in which we'll never make sense of our spiritual darkness until we get help with our physical or psychological depression, and people should not be slow about that. But sometimes this sense of spiritual darkness comes alone. It's nothing to do with being physically depressed or emotionally exhausted. It just comes upon us, and it has a spiritual answer, and it's what I want to speak about just now for a few moments. I think this psalm highlights for us some of the causes, some of the possible causes of such darkness. Try these. Here's the first. Spiritual isolation. Verse 2 of chapter 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? I used to go, verse 4. I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. Used to go means he no longer goes. Perhaps months had passed since he worshipped with those who loved God. And when you're spiritually undernourished, you lose your spiritual strength. We've all heard it in Sunday school, but it's true. Take a burning ember out of the company of living coals and set it on its own, and the ember dies. Take a spiritually alive person out of the community of others who are believers, and something of the fire begins to die. Now, there are many reasons why we might be spiritually isolated. Some of them we can't help. Some of them we can help. Some of us find it difficult to be in the company of other Christians because of our work pattern. Sometimes we have prolonged holidays. Sometimes we're engaged in missionary service in isolated places. We may be hospitalized through illness. We may have responsibilities at home. There are many, many reasons why we may be spiritually isolated. But I think we need to say that it often contributes to being in the dark spiritually when all else is functioning normally. We're not down about anything. We're not showing any physical signs of depression, but there's just a darkness there spiritually. And the isolation can be one of the causes. Secondly, there's a sense in here, I think, of a social hostility. Men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" And that's repeated a couple of occasions in this psalm. My bones suffer mortal agony, as my phones taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Well, it's just wearying when that's the attitude of people around us, when they're constantly making barbs at us or questioning us and taunting us. It's wearying. And the reality of the psalmist about his enemies is striking. You know, spiritually speaking, our enemies can be people who just don't share our fervency or love for the Lord. It doesn't mean they're people who hate us. It doesn't mean they're bad people. They can be our spiritual enemies just because they undermine our spiritual fervency. And they can be much worse with people who make it their goal and objective to constantly pick on us because of our identification with Jesus. Thirdly, I think it would be right to say that there's perhaps a hint here at kind of what we might call spiritual unemployment. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to be the multitude leading the procession to the house of God. Not only was he there regularly, but he was a leader. And if we're honest, we know that though it shouldn't be the case, often our sense of worth and significance is tied up in our roles in life. We know that emotionally when we lose a job, or we lose a partner whom we serve, or the children move on whom we've cooked for 18 years. Right? We're not sure if we're needed. And we begin to wonder, why am I here? And spiritually, that is just as true. We often think, I've been doing this job for 20 years. 4 years is long enough. I'm getting out, I'm having a break. Someone else can do it. But before we know it, what we thought would give us a rest leads to all sorts of spiritual problems because we simply marginalize ourselves from the work and we begin to feel marginal. Actually, nobody needs me. Actually, maybe God doesn't need me. Actually, I don't think God's bothering with me. Actually, I haven't sensed God speaking to me for don't know when. And we go into a kind of spiral of despair that stems from our sense of give me a break, let me put my feet up. I've been doing this job long enough. Well, these are some of the causes of the darkness that we might say lie behind the psalmist's condition. But how do we pray and where do we go when we find ourselves in that place? Well, let me say that the Psalms are invaluable at this point. I don't think there's any better place for us to go in the Scriptures than to go to the Psalms. There are many deal with a sense of being in exile. There are many who deal with a sense of being threatened. There are many deal with a sense of being overwhelmed. There are many deal with a sense of being angry. And there's a wonderful quote that I've used a couple of times before with you, and I cannot lay my finger on it now, but it goes something like this, about getting into the canoe of somebody else. When I can't paddle myself, get into someone else's canoe and let them paddle for you. And that's what we do when we go to the Psalms, when we don't know what to say, when we can't make sense of it, we go into the canoe of the psalmist and we simply let him pray us down the river. We take his words and we make them our words. And it really is a very useful spiritual exercise for all of us to do, I believe, to work our way through the Psalms, a psalm a day or a psalm a week. If you did it one a week, it would take you 3 years. And just ask yourself a very simple question. What is the context of this psalm and when would this be most useful to me? And make yourself a little index of when psalms would be most useful to you. So that on these days when you're angry, you know where to go for a psalm that will help you with your anger and lead you back to a place where it's resolved. On those days when you feel all alone, a psalm that will pick you up in that place of loneliness and lead you back into the company of God's people or into a sense of God's presence. I did that exercise in my undergraduate years over the 4 years of my degree, and I still use the index that I made, but I'm not giving you it. If you want it, you can go to the Gideon Bible. The great value is in doing it for yourself. Then you've paddled in all the canoes. You know where they go, you know where they lead. You know which one to jump into when you're drowning or dry or despairing. The value of this psalm in particular. Let me say just a couple of things, three things about this psalm in particular, of how it helps us. Seems to me, firstly, it's marked with honesty. One writer says the psalmist lets himself go. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. that there's a raw honesty here that he gives vital expression to how he's feeling. He pours out his soul, he says. And he tells us some of the things he says when he pours out his soul. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? My bones suffer mortal agony. You ever said that to God? Some of us are far too polite with God, I think. We're so used with putting on a face for others that we put on a face with God. And the psalmist, there's just a raw honesty. Doesn't bottle things up. Doesn't repress how he's feeling. He is straight with God. And God is big enough and gracious enough and good enough and understanding enough to take it. A lot of us can be vigorously honest with other people, spill our guts to them, usually about someone else. The healthiest thing for us, though, is to be honest with people that we're having a problem with. And if our problem is with God, we can be honest with him. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on like this? There's an encouragement here to honesty. Do you know, when we're unwell, we kind of go through three phases, don't we? We go through honest acknowledgement to ourselves. Then we go to the doctor and he diagnoses. And then we receive treatment. Now, some of us, because of our gender, are slower at getting through the first phase. Guys, we're not very honest about not being very well. Take a long time to go to the doctor, most of us. Because underneath we're cowards. At least this one is. But we don't get anywhere with a diagnosis or with treatment until we're honest about the fact that things are not as they should be in our bodies. And we won't really get anywhere with our spiritual darkness or our struggles until we're honest about it. I'm desperate to know what that prayer is that most of us are praying every day. My suspicion is that for many of us is things should be better than this. Well, the psalmist is honest, and I think he encourages us to be honest. Secondly, I think there's diagnosis here. The repeated refrain at the end of each stanza, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" He's making himself think. He's asking himself important questions. There are any number of reasons why a soul might be downcast. There are any number of reasons why he may be disturbed. And he begins to chew them. What is at the root of my problems here? Yeah, I know we kind of laugh at people who talk to themselves, but spiritually speaking, it's very healthy to talk to yourself. Don't let your feelings be the only voice you listen to. Feeling yucky today, so I'll just lie down. Feeling angry today, so I'll just be bitter. Speak to yourself. Look at the circumstances of life and look at the realities of God. And let the realities speak to the circumstances. What are my circumstances? What is causing me to be downcast? What are the realities that can bring to bear in that? Now let me just put in a word of caution and say that when we are physically depressed, that can be quite a dangerous thing to do. Sometimes over-analyzing is the worst thing, and it's the thing that we find ourselves doing when we're not well mentally, emotionally, psychologically. We become more and more introverted. And so that kind of questioning of why am I like this is something that if other people recognize you're suffering a physical depression, you need to be able to step off the roundabout and stop doing. But when it's a spiritual darkness, it's a very important question to ask yourself. Let me go back to these four people at the beginning. This young man burying his head in the pillow. You see, he's in agony because he's spiritually exhausted. You don't know him, I know him. He was asked an awful lot of as a young man. And he faced constantly these questions as a student. So what about your God? Where is your God? And he's just, the elastic has just broke. And he's gone. The middle-aged man sitting on the park bench, well, he's this guy who's suffering from spiritual unemployment. All these problems started when he stepped down from the Sunday school. I know him as well. He was always at the heart of things, and then he stepped down and he went into the spiral. Didn't replace one place of Christian service with another, so he just became peripheral. And the more peripheral he became, the worse his spiritual condition became. A young woman crying in the country lane, I know her as well. And I know why she won't stop to pray, because she's downcast, because there's something in her life that she's never sorted out. There's an ongoing sin that she's never dealt with. She's avoiding it, and to avoiding God bringing it up with her, she's avoiding God. And as for the woman in the flat in the African city, well, she's just weary. Weary in what the Bible calls well-doing. She's carried the burden for 23 years, always leading the prayers, always giving. And she's isolated from a community that could nurture her and serve her and pray for her. So when all these people ask, why are you downcast, they come up with different answers. And it's important to ask the question. Some of us gnaw away for 6 months thinking, there must be something wrong. I must have done something wrong. God must be holding something against me. You know, searching ourselves for this sin we've not confessed, when the problem lies somewhere quite differently. And so it's important that we ask this question, and it's important that in asking it, we bring the light of God's word to bear on our situation, to help us in the company of godly friends too. So he's honest, and he seeks a diagnosis, and thirdly, seems to me there is some measure of treatment in here. There is the activity of faith. Look at some of the things he does. First of all, he recalls his past experiences of God. I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the multitude. That's painful as he remembers it, but he still recalls it. Leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throngs. He's recalling that. It wasn't always like this. And I hope you understand that sometimes what we're doing in the days when things are good and we're spiritually healthy is that we're building up a store of spiritual reserves that we'll need to fall back on in times of famine. And that is so important. And it's criminal. It's criminal for us as Christians, when things are going well, to be indifferent to spiritual nourishment. Because these are the days that God feeds us with things to store away for the days when there's a famine. You won't always have this man preaching to you. You might not always be in this church. These are days when God gives you things that you may need when you're away in a place where there's no living fellowship or there's no vital preaching. Store up times now that will help you then. Secondly, he recalls vital truths about God. Go through the psalm and see all the things he says about God. Your love directs. You're a rock, you're a stronghold. Your light, your truth. You're my joy, you're my delight, you're my Saviour. And most interestingly of all, I don't know if you noticed this, but he has a sense of God's providence. Remember we said there was a waterfall and he was drowning? But look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of whose waterfalls? Your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Do you see that sense there? Even in this point when he senses I'm overwhelmed and I can't cope, but since I know that you are a God who overrules my life, there's nothing happening to me today that you have not seen fit to allow. Now that changes things. Remember when you were learning to go a bike, you had stabilizers? Maybe some of you will be getting them out this summer again because it's so long since you went your bike. Well, these are the truths that stabilize us, and we need to recall God's providence, God's steadfast life, his stronghold. Then he reminds himself to wait on God, hope in God. See, that's a biblical truth he's reminding himself of, that sometimes the answer to where we are is simply to wait on God. That's always there. Wait for God. Don't go elsewhere looking for an answer. Wait. Hope. Trust. God has his timing. And then lastly, he prays to God for help. Very particularly, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Send forth your light and your truth. Now, where will God send forth his light and his truth from? Well, I think it will largely be from that well-stocked pharmacy, as one person describes it, of the word hidden in your heart. If you've never bothered to store up the word of God for these days, how is God going to send forth his word to you? Yes, maybe in the company of other Christians. Yes, maybe in the preaching of his word. Yes, maybe in your daily reading. But there's a sense in which he brings out of the treasure store truths that he's put there. You've memorized, you've ingrained in your life to pick you up. Truths about himself that will guide you back to a safe place. We have to have very honest expectations of ourselves in these times, what we are capable of and what God is capable of. And when we're in the dark, we shouldn't expect too much of ourselves. But we should expect much of God. And we should expect much of our brothers and sisters. And that's one of the privileges of coming here Sunday by Sunday. God in his providence may well put you beside someone for whom you can pray for whom you can diagnose where they are. And when we isolate ourselves, we're not only depriving ourselves of the value of fellowship, but we're often isolating our brothers and sisters of those who will help them when they're in the dark. Alexander McLaren, an old commentator on the psalm, says something of this psalm which lots of other commentators pick up on. He says it's like a trapeze artist who's swinging on a swing trying to get up to a stable place. The first five verses he swings and he goes so high. The next five gets a bit higher, and only in the last stanza does he really bring himself to a place where he's back in the light and he's stable. And I like that metaphor. And we have to be realistic when we're in the dark. You know, we take everything that God gives us in his word and from other Christians. But we recognize that it won't necessarily change overnight. There will be dark days on the way to the light again. And the last thing, which I think is really the most important thing to say, even though the time is gone yet again. Listen to these words. My soul is in turmoil, and what shall I say? My heart is ready to break with grief. Where is your God? I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you recognize them? They're not from any psalm, but they're all found in the last hours of Jesus' life, on his lips or in the lips of others. And this is the greatest encouragement to us when we're in the dark, of knowing that our God is one who has come to share the deepest discouragement of a fallen world with us. But more than that, that he drank spiritual desolation that we might never be alone. My soul is in turmoil, and what shall I say? My heart is ready to break with grief. He went there and thirsted on the cross, that in the darkest places you need never be alone. So go to him with confidence that though you may not sense him, he is there, and he knows and he understands. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to pray that all the lessons that you've taught us over these weeks might be truly written on our hearts. We know that progress in spiritual things is progress with you, and so we long to be people who meet with you in prayer. We know that usefulness in spiritual service is tied up with fellowship with you in prayer, and so we long to grow in that. So write the lessons of these weeks in our hearts. But help us, God, in the dark days, when all our good intentions and all the habits your Spirit forms in us are under threat. Help us in those days. Bring your word, your light, and your truth to us. Make the days short for us. Bring us safely into places of light and peace and contentment. Teach us to trust you, to hope in you, and to wait and to see you in our lives. Hear our prayer as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.